As we mentioned, we are studying this passage, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 this morning, Philippians 2. It's a great passage for us to look at this season as we contemplate our Savior and His entrance into the world, the doctrine of the Incarnation. This is the one season of the year, of course, when the whole world focuses some level of attention, at least, on the baby born in Bethlehem. We do understand, though, that in reality, the vast majority of people don't really understand who this baby truly was. To many, the story is nothing more than a sentimental, Christianized version of Santa Claus. So this morning, we are looking at this passage of Scripture that presents something to us very different than that. It's a passage that does give us Christ's true identity. This is the classic Christological passage of the New Testament, a Christ-focused passage, and it is one of the most beautiful as well and magnificent passages in all of the Word of God. In fact, some in church history have called this passage the Christ song or the Christ hymn. It was either freshly composed by the Apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, or it was an early hymn that already existed that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to include in this letter to the Philippians. Either way, it is inspired truth, inspired Scripture. In it is a passage that is related to the context, of course, and the context that it's found in is one in which Paul is writing to confront and encourage the believers in the city of Philippi. He is concerned about something. He's concerned that possible disunity is existing in that church there in that city, and he knows why there's disunity in any body of people. Disunity comes about because of what he calls selfish ambition or vain conceit, empty conceit. Today's passage then illustrates the mindset that prevents that kind of selfishness, the mindset that prevents that kind of disunity, and it is a mindset that is found in the example of Christ that we're given here. Look at verse 5, he even begins that way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds in this song, this hymn, to give us the correct view of the one whose attitude we are to imitate, to mimic. Now, as I said, it's like a hymn or a song, and therefore it has stanzas. And there are three of them. Each stanza provides something essential, some essentials that a person must affirm in order to have a correct view of who Jesus Christ is. Here's the first essential that you must affirm. Number one, his eternal deity. His eternal deity. Now, Paul begins with a description of Jesus in which he goes far back to eternity past, the reaches of eternity past. He goes back even before the creation of the universe to answer the question, what was Christ like then? Verse 6, he existed in the form of God. Now that word form is the Greek term morphe. We get our word morph from it. It's a term that's found actually twice in our passage. You see it here. You'll see it again in verse 7. It's a term that blends two ideas together, and we need to understand that. One of the ideas inherent in this term is the idea of nature. Nature is something that certainly connects with someone's true identity. And in addition to the idea of nature, this term contains the idea of the visible a display of what that nature is, or the visible display of the true identity. So in other words, form denotes the outward manifestation that corresponds to the internal essence, the internal nature. So this verse is presenting Christ as living in eternity past as God, truly as God, and displaying that reality, displaying His glory in eternity past as God, displaying that in heaven. This definitely is a clear statement of the eternal deity of Christ. And the tense of the verb here, existed, supports this. It's present tense here. And that means continuing, something that is a continuing condition. So Scripture is clearly saying here that Christ has always been God and always continues to be God by nature, the very essence of deity. And that, of course, is what the rest of Scripture teaches as well. Just a few verses that teach that same reality. Colossians 1, verse 15. And He is the image of the invisible God. There, Paul uses a different term. It's not morphe, it's icon. Christ is the icon, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Later on in Colossians chapter 2, he says it this way in verse 9. Such a profound thought here, Colossians 2, 9. In Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. One more, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There it says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. The point this morning is, if you want to have a correct understanding of who Jesus is, who this baby in the manger is, the baby's true identity, you must believe that He was and is God in every way. You must affirm His eternal deity. That is essential. In verse 6, we find a second essential you must affirm. Number 2, His willing humility. His willing humility. Now, we're going to read some statements now in which we find a picture of Christ, so to speak, where He's plunging lower and lower and lower in the depths of humility. I couldn't help but think of the idea of a submarine, like on a war movie or something, where this submarine is descending into the depths of the sea, and they announce the depths as they reach them. They announce that we're at 1,000 feet now, and now 2,000 feet, and now 5,000 feet, and so forth. That is kind of what is happening here, and here's how this plunge to the depths begins in verse 6. Christ did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now that phrase, a thing to be grasped, several words in English, is actually just one word in Greek. It's a single noun, but a compound noun found only here in the New Testament. But this idea of grasping is not conveying what we might automatically and initially think. This is not talking about Jesus sort of grabbing something away from God, sort of snatching something away from God. Instead, this term that Paul uses denotes more the idea of holding on to something. So the point is this, that although equality with God is something the pre-incarnate Christ already had, He did not regard or consider that equality as something to hold on to in such a way that He would exploit it for His own advantage, for His own interest. It wasn't something that He would greedily use for self-promotion. And the verb regard or count, when it's combined with the term grasp, fits with that idea. That combination of those two terms, regard and grasp, is found several times in ancient Greek writings, and it always there refers to a situation that a person sees as an opportunity to exploit for personal profit or personal advancement. So Jesus' equality with God was not like that for Him, you see. It was not something to hold on to in a selfish way and then flamboyantly or display it in an ostentatious way. But, verse 7 says, and that's a strong word of contrast, but He emptied Himself. Another term we need to understand, emptied. To properly understand this statement, let's start with what it does not mean, because that's easier. Christ did not give up any of his deity. Instead, Paul, the only New Testament author that uses this verb here, always uses it metaphorically in the sense of causing something to be ineffective or rendering it to be powerless or making it void, rendering it to be void. Here are a couple of examples. Romans 4, verse 14. He says, if those who are of the law are heirs, meaning those who are of the law who think by obedience to the law they're automatically right with God, he says, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Same word. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, where he says that Christ sent him on a mission to do something. And here's what he was sent on the mission to do, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, he says, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, rendered ineffective. So in none of the other New Testament uses of this verb do we find the idea that we might automatically think of when we hear the word empty, that it's the idea of emptying out some contents out of some sort of box or vessel. Paul's point is something different than that. It's that Christ, in this unbelievable willing act of humility, made himself something. He made himself ineffective. He made himself, maybe you could say it this way, insignificant in some way. And as we will see, he did it not by abandoning his deity. He did it by adding something to himself. Adding another nature, a second nature to himself, a human nature, and we'll see that in a moment. So because of this intentional, voluntary, willing humbling of himself, his divine glory that he enjoyed and manifested in heaven, that divine glory was not visible to physical sight. Now there's one exception to that that may come to mind, rightly so. It was what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. There, in that event, three of his disciples got this small glimpse of Jesus' glory, a small glimpse of Jesus in glorified form, a small glimpse of his divine shining radiance. The result of this humbling of himself, though, while on earth, means that as a general rule of his life here, he did not take advantage of who he was. He did not exercise or manifest all the rights and all the privileges of divinity that absolutely were inherently his. You could say it this way: his deity, for the most part, was veiled to people. When people saw him, there was no halo sort of hovering over his head like you may have seen in some paintings. When they saw him, there was no fire or light coming out of his eyes. His lies didn't glow green in the dark. Obviously, there were some occasions where he performed a miraculous act, or there were some occasions where he knew something that only God could know and only God could do and perform. But overall, when he was on earth, Jesus humbly restricted the use of certain divine attributes unless he was directed by the Father to do otherwise. So let's contrast that to the first essential, existing eternally in heaven. In heaven, in eternity past, that the Son was the object of perpetual adoration. In the incarnation, came to earth, he descended to a different kind of realm. He descended to a realm that Isaiah 53, verse 3, describes this way, where he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What a contrast. In heaven, in eternity past, he enjoyed all the riches of heaven. In contrast to that, when he humbled himself willingly to come to earth, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for your sake he became poor, though being rich, in order that you through his poverty might become rich. In heaven, in eternity past, He had all authority, exercised all authority when he came to earth. This is what he said of himself in John chapter 5, verse 30. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So again, just to stress this, he did not give up being divine. He emptied himself only in this sense of adding something to who he was in an unbelievable act of humility, which is what the next statement confirms in verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant. There's that other use of the word morphe in this passage, form. But the term servant is kind of softened here in many translations. Bondservant, servant. It's actually the Greek term doulos, which is more literally translated slave. Think about this. Jesus took up the very opposite, added on the very opposite of what he had veiled or laid down. The form of God meant absolute magnificent glory. The form of a slave, that means something totally different. It means subservience to others. It means subjection to the scorn and ridicule of others. Now Paul goes on in verse 7 to explain this further by saying that Christ was made in the likeness of men. This just means he took on a human nature. He already had the fully divine nature, did not give that up. But in addition to that, he had here on earth a fully human nature. We say about him what we would say about no other person ever. He was 100% God and 100% man, two natures in one person, which is an incredible mystery to us. See this idea of plunging deeper and deeper with every statement that's made? Verse 8 plunges us even deeper. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man. That's the best translation, found. The New American Standard and the King James both got it right there, found. It should not be translated born. This term refers to what he looked like, how he appeared to other people. He looked like, to other people, a normal human being. Nothing special about him. And it wasn't just an act he was putting on. It wasn't some sort of illusion or magic trick. He really became flesh and blood human being. So when others saw him, they saw him to be just like themselves in many ways, starting with his birth. Now, we understand the miraculous nature of his conception, but except for that, he grew in a mother's womb and then was born. He came into this world through the natural process of human birth. He grew up as a toddler and then as a child and teenager and so forth in a normal way. He had brothers. He had sisters. Eventually, he learned a trade so he could support himself. There were times we find in Scripture where he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was weary, he was sleepy. And at the end, when he died, what did they observe? What did they find? What did they see? He died what looked like a normal human death. So again, Jesus was recognized that way as a human being to other people. And in verse 8, we find that imaginary submarine hitting the bottom now of the ocean's floor. This is the final depth in Christ's descent from the heights of all that glory we started with. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now this obedience was to God the Father, and that is made clear in verse 9 coming up. The point is, Christ was so committed to the mission that the Father sent him on that he obeyed it, every aspect of that mission. He obeyed it even as far as to the point of death. And it's even more humbling. It was death on a cross. This was the ultimate insult. Why? Because crucifixion, execution by crucifixion, was something reserved for those who deserved a disgraceful death. It was the most disgraceful kind of death. It was reserved for slaves and the worst kinds of criminals and terrorists. No experience could be more degrading than this type of execution. In fact, in the culture of that day, in polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity. It was a curse word. It would not even be mentioned in polite conversation. Crucifixion was carried out publicly many times on a major thoroughfare. Why? They did that to hopefully deter other criminal activity or deter other terrorists. And it was very painful. It was usually associated with other forms of punishment, including flogging. And since that's true, the criminal who was being executed this way could be tortured to death for days in an unspeakable way. That's why it has been well said in writings that the person who was crucified, quote, died a thousand deaths. How did the Jews think about crucifixion? You find that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. To the Jew, to be crucified this way, to be hanged this way up in front of people like that, was a sign that this individual was accursed by God. It was a manner of execution that was accursed by God. That's how the Jews saw it. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 puts it that way. To the Jew, the cross was said to be a real stumbling block. That's why Paul, who was known as Saul, you know, before he was converted, that's why Saul, this very zealous Pharisee, before he was converted, considered it his absolute duty to do everything he could to wipe out this cult, this Christian cult that was going around proclaiming that they were following a crucified criminal as their Messiah. But the Greeks didn't look at it any better. To the Greek as well, the cross meant something scandalous. It meant something shameful. But this was Christ's mission. This is why he came to earth. He came to endure this most humiliating kind of death on the cross. And by doing that, turning something that was accursed, something shameful, this cursed instrument of torture into the very object that his followers would start to boast about. He came to earth for that purpose, to taste death. And by doing that, to pay for the sin of his people. That brings us to the third essential that makes up his true identity here. We've noted his eternal deity and his willing humility. But third, you must also affirm this, his universal supremacy. His universal supremacy. We're going to note that a decisive change occurs now in the tone of the hymn and how it's written. What we're going to find now is this celebration of a reversal of everything we've just looked at related to Christ's humiliation. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him. There's another change, by the way. Up until this verse, Jesus has been the subject of all the attributes that have been discussed. Jesus has been the subject of the actions. But now, God the Father is the principal actor. And he's the one that takes up the initiative here to intervene on his son's behalf. Now, this begins with this little phrase, for this reason. That refers back to what we just read, Christ's obedient submission to the mission that the Father sent him on to die on the cross. For that reason, as a result of that obedience, the Father did something. What did the Father do? It says in verse 9, highly exalted him. That's a term, highly exalted, that occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a compound term. It is made up of this preposition, the preposition above, that's hooked on as a prefix to another word, the root, meaning exalt. He's above exalted. And Paul's using it here to refer to the resurrection. He includes in this the ascension, where Jesus ascended back to the glory of heaven. So it's his glorification that happened through the resurrection and then the ascension that followed his humiliating death. It was by those events that all that Jesus had veiled, all that Jesus had laid aside, so to speak, was restored to him, and even more besides that. Listen to how Acts 2, verse 33 puts it. He is exalted, Acts 2:33 says, to the right hand of God. It says it this way in Hebrews 1:3. He set down off after his mission was completed. He set down, which just is a, it's just a concept that means his work was finished. He didn't literally sit in a chair. There's no panel in heaven with chairs there. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Right hand means he is in the place or the position of highest honor. Highest honor. Jesus assumed the supreme position of honor in and over the entire universe. And the description of the exaltation progresses. Now, coming back up from the depths, verse 9. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Notice something. It doesn't say a name. It says the name. And the reason that is important is what's referred to here is not a literal name, but something more like a title that he was given. So this does not mean the name Jesus here. He already had the name Jesus. He was given the name Jesus at his birth. That was given to him in anticipation of his mission. Matthew 1:21 says, you'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It means salvation, Jesus. No, the name in view here is one that he received when he was exalted as a result of his willing humiliation and death. What is it? The supreme name is that of Lord. Let me talk about that term Lord, that title. That term Lord was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Get that in your head there for a moment. The Old Testament, written mostly in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, was eventually translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, whenever the original Hebrew was the name of God, Yahweh, they would substitute this word, Lord. Yahweh is the personal name of the God of Israel. God told Moses, when you go back to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh that I'm the one that sent you. Here's my name. I am Yahweh, the self-existent God, the eternally existent God. It was the name that was the covenant name with the nation of Israel. So when that name Yahweh would appear in the text, they would use this Greek word Lord. Why? Because the name Yahweh was regarded as something too sacred to pronounce. When the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew, would be read in public, it would be replaced by another word or just an act of bowing sometimes by the one reading it in silence to know, to say that this is the word Yahweh here, but we won't say it. And many times, most of the time, it was replaced with this word, Lord. So think about this. In view of this special connection with the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the giving of the title Lord to Jesus declares that he is in the place of supreme sovereignty and authority. He is in this place, the place that properly belongs to God himself as Lord of all creation. Jesus is in that place. And what is the purpose for the Father exalting the Son in this way, verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me summarize that. The purpose was so that all beings universally, globally, might acknowledge this reality, the universal supremacy of Jesus. Now notice there are two aspects of this acknowledgement. There's a bowing and there's a confessing. One's more important than the other. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The bending of the knee, the bowing of the knee, is referring to a physical way of acknowledging supremacy, physical way of giving honor to someone. But the physical bending of the knee is not the main point here. It's the attitude of the heart that's behind it that's being emphasized. Just as a side note, physical postures, don't be deceived by all that. Sitting, standing, kneeling, lying prostrate, lifting up hands, Don't be deceived. That can all just be scripted by some sort of liturgical tradition, or it can be scripted by unspoken cultural expectations of the way a spiritual experience ought to be expressed. What we do with our bodies is not at all a true indicator of what might be going on in our hearts. The heart is what is significant here. The heart is required to acknowledge something, and this is a universal requirement of all beings. Look how he puts that. Those in heaven, those on earth, under the earth. Who are all these? Well, those in heaven, that refers to all the cherubim and the seraphim, all the thousands and thousands and ten thousands of angels, the archangels, all of that. As well, it refers to all redeemed human beings who are in heaven already, who've departed this earthly life. Those on earth, all human beings that are still alive on the earth at any given time. And those under the earth, all those damned in judgment in hell. Human beings and evil angels, demons. Verse 11, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will verbally acknowledge the supreme dignity and authority of Jesus. All will acknowledge and declare openly that the title Lord absolutely belongs to him. Now, I will say one thing. The redeemed will be doing it joyfully. The damned will do it reluctantly, with resentment and despair. But nevertheless, so great will be his glory that all will be compelled to render homage to him in this way and to say he deserves the title. Let me press on this some more and tell you how important this is. Paul is alluding to an Old Testament passage. What passage is that? I'm glad you asked. It's Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. In the book of Isaiah, God just over and over confidently announces that he is the Lord. He's Yahweh, especially chapter 40, 41, and so forth. He just announces and makes it clear that he is the only true living God. There is no other God. Therefore, he makes it clear that he alone, as God, is worthy to receive universal worship and a universal allegiance. And then he comes to Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Here's what he says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me, listen to what God says about himself. Yahweh says this, to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's the Old Testament passage that Paul is drawing on here. A passage where God says to him, this allegiance will be given, and only him. It is right for Paul then to apply this to Jesus because Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of every creature's complete loyalty and adoration. Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus is the creator of the universe. And this is what it means to be a Christian and nothing less than this. To submit to Christ as Lord of your life. Paul says it this way in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not some fuzzy experience you've had. People try to base their confidence on something they felt, some experience they had. It's this, submission of your will, your life to Jesus as Lord. Let's think of Paul again. I said before he was converted, he was Saul, the zealous Pharisee. going to Damascus to persecute more who were part of that Christian cult. And on the road to Damascus, the overpowering, blinding, divine glory of Jesus, the very one Paul was trying to persecute, absolutely crushed every aspect of his pride and every aspect of his unbelief. So how did he respond on the road to Damascus when that happened? What was the one word that he could use to address this one that confronted him? He said, Lord. In that moment, he surrendered to the one that he had hated. He surrendered to that one as Lord and was changed into Paul the Apostle. And this is the message that we still proclaim today, the Lordship of Christ. But now we're seeing this worship is destined to be something far more widespread. Romans 14, verse 9 relates to this. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. One final thought from the passage. Look how the passage ends. The purpose of all the exaltation of the Son, it says, is to the glory of God the Father. The Father, in the triune Godhead, the Father delights honoring the Son because the Son accomplished the redemptive mission he was set upon, on. And the honor bestowed on the Son displays in even greater fullness the glory of the Father. So Christ's supremacy and authority are not a rival to that of the Father's. In fact, if you just want to broaden the whole point of Scripture here, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each delight to magnify one another because each deserves the highest honor. So Christ was vindicated through his resurrection and ascension and his enthronement, the Father's right hand. And this exaltation completely and even far beyond reverses the humiliation and the suffering that he voluntarily embraced when he, in the incarnation, left the eternal glory of heaven and entered upon his redemptive mission. His eternal deity must be affirmed, his willing humility, his universal supremacy. You could say it this way: we saw the height of his heavenly glory and then the depths of his earthly humility. And it ended with the breadth of his universal supremacy. What a glorious passage this is about Christ that we have walked through today. But it's not just lofty theology, you see. There are some practical implications of this passage, and I want to close with that. Practical implications. A couple of them are very obvious. First of all, Christ is the ultimate example of humility. Let's go back to that. As I mentioned, and you'll see it in verses 1 to 4 of the same chapter, Paul is urging the Philippians in 1 to 4 to manifest to one another the spirit of oneness and the spirit of humility. And he says, you find it in Christ. So on the practical side, this is what 5 through 11 is saying. Paul is saying, if you really want to understand how God is wanting you to live, look at Jesus. He is the epitome of what the attitude or the bent or the disposition of humility looks like. This is how you're to live out in your church. This is how you're to live in your marriage. This is how you're to live at work, in your home. Copy him. Now, don't misunderstand what it means to copy Jesus. Don't ever forget that God's acceptance of us doesn't depend on our performance, our efforts to obey. So we don't want to reduce Jesus to just some sort of moral example that everybody needs to imitate, you know, just in a trite way, making our day-to-day decisions by asking and answering the famous question, you know, what would Jesus do, as we look at our bracelet one more time? Yet, we can't deny that the biblical authors over and over do tell us to conform ourselves to God, to the character of our Lord. That's in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11. Be holy as I am holy. John chapter 13, verse 34, Christ says, love one another even as I have loved you. Ephesians 4, verse 32, and then on into chapter 5. Forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. He says, be imitators of God. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. One more, 1 Peter 2, 21. You want to know how to suffer? You want to know how to go through difficult times in your life the right way? 1 Peter 2, 21 tells you, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So we can't just ignore the Bible's clear summons that we are to follow Christ as our example. We just understand He's far more than just an example. And more particularly, we are to follow His example of humility. We can learn humility from Him, and that's important because God loves humility and He hates pride. Listen to Matthew 23, verse 12. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. One more, so clear. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. If somebody's going through a trial and they're just kicking against it and hating it and angry and all that, I can conclude, well, they're not getting grace from God to help them. And great, God only gives grace to humble people. He doesn't give it to prideful people. Somehow in their pride, their heart is saying, I don't deserve this. This is not what I asked for. God, I've written out what my life should look like. You just need to see it. You need to ask me, and I'll tell you what to do, God. We don't let those words come out of our mouth, but the heart attitude is there of pride. But when we examine Christ, we find the kind of humility that involves self-sacrifice. It means making the choice to do what Christ did, and that is willingly giving up our rights. And that means we'll do what Philippians 2, 3, and 4 said. We'll regard one another as more important than ourselves. So make it personal. What about your life? Are you characterized by this kind of humble self-sacrifice? Start with home. What about in your marriage with children? What about with extended family members? What about at work and school and here at church? Ultimately, the reason people don't get along, according to Philippians 2, what is the death of any relationship is going to be someone pridefully wanting their own way. So when you're tempted to demand your own way, pause and ponder the humility of Christ, and that will help us break free from our bondage to self. It'll help us be more willing to be actively involved in Christ's community called the church, a corporate assembly that has so many flaws. There's so many sinners in that assembly. When we pause and ponder the humility here, we'll remember that Christ is working on and in His people to help us have the mindset where we are considering others as more important than ourselves. So don't give up on the church. It is what Christ has promised to build. But especially this Christmas season, ponder the example of Christ. Here's another implication, pretty obvious. We're to worship God above all things. We should get that out of this passage. Now, you know, we habitually are like this at some level. We all make plans. We pursue goals. We have dreams, the way we want our life to be and what we want to experience. But as we do that, nothing inherently wrong with that, but as we do it, we've got to remember the ultimate reason why we're here. God's purpose for His creation is, in a word, worship. But here's what happens, and I'll put it in the terms of Romans 1. Man's tendency, woman's tendency, a human being's tendency is to worship the creation instead of the Creator. So people all around us are looking in all the wrong places for meaning, all the wrong places for purpose, all the wrong places for love that they long for. They're directing all their affection and their effort toward objects and pursuits that ultimately don't even deserve our wholehearted devotion and allegiance. People rest their hopes on things or resources that end up being shallow fleeting. And sooner or later, they're left holding an empty bag and disappointed. It's because they have the wrong object of worship, the wrong Lord. And when people have the wrong object of worship, even if they reach it or grasp it, they find something unsatisfying about it. We'll always be disappointed, you see, if we miss the supreme purpose for why we've been created, worship of Him. So we need to embrace this, that living a life devoted to Christ, worshiping Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ, that is our ultimate purpose. And a life of worship like that cannot be disconnected from the idea of obedience. It's a life of obedience to whatever Christ says in His Word, the Scriptures. There can't be any kind of drawing a line in the sand, I'll obey in certain situations unless it goes to this. There's no saying something like, I'll do a lot of things, but I just can't humble myself to my wife or my husband. I can't love that person or some other person we may have in our minds that is our thorn in the flesh. No drawing of lines in the sand when it comes to obedience. So again, make it personal. You ask yourself, have you ever tasted or discovered the emptiness of setting your sights on yourself and your own goals and your own agenda and your own satisfaction, and then found something that's less than satisfaction? It's because God calls you to a higher purpose, the exaltation of Christ. So I would think that a passage like this for some is going to be a major wake-up call. No other Lord or pursuit can deliver on promises. No other Lord deserves allegiance, only Jesus does. Why? Because God gave Him the name, the title that is above every name, Lord. Third, sort of a quick, short one. You know what's implied in this passage and made apparent? The error of Jehovah's Witnesses. When Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, if you choose to open the door, if you choose to accept this mission from God, when you hear your visitor say that it is blasphemy for you to worship Jesus and to think of Him as being Jehovah God, calmly take that person to Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2. Even their own erroneous translation of the Bible that they use, if they'll look at these two passages, they actually do show the relationship between the two and that Jesus is the only one to whom the ends of the earth must turn in order to receive salvation. Gently, lovingly, but boldly invite that visitor in words something like this: you must abandon everything you believe about your system. You must reject it totally and turn to Jesus, the Lord, in humble trust and submission to be saved. Or someone in any other group that's questioning the absolute supremacy of Jesus. Number four, we certainly from this passage ought to go home with some hope and confidence in our heart. We can have hope and confidence, even though we live in an uncertain world. Just think about it. This world is characterized by turmoil, confusion, hatred, financial collapse, potential increasing wars, but no matter what the future holds, there is a sense in which this is right. If you're rightly related to God through Christ, there's a sense in which this is true to say it does not matter at all what may or may not happen. If we know Christ, we can take comfort in the reality that all things are progressing toward this end that we just found in this passage, that God has determined the complete victory and exaltation of Christ. It's not going to matter what happens with Brexit. It's not going to matter what happens in our own elections. It's not going to matter what happens with various groups that are warring with one another in the world, false religions that are spreading like crazy. The complete victory and exaltation of Christ is guaranteed. Christ is controlling everything. And the promise of the New Testament is that he's going to keep doing that until the time has arrived that he's determined for him to wind up history and say, that's it. The future is not uncertain, not as far as God is concerned. And we should rest in that fact. And lastly, this is so important. Knowing the Son means knowing the Father. The two are related. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified, and vice versa. And when the Son is rejected, the Father is rejected, and vice versa. So that means that it is only through Christ that someone can come to know God the Father. John 5:22, Christ says that. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And to honor the Son, we've already seen, means submitting to him as Lord. A person cannot be saved without confessing Jesus as Lord. There is no such thing as believing him to be Savior and not Lord. And that Christ is Lord means we embrace his agenda for our lives, his priorities as our own. It means that we are saying in some way the same thing Paul says earlier in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So if you don't know Christ as Lord, this passage is saying to you, surrender yourself to him. Christianity is embracing him, believing in him, bowing the knee to him, the knee of your heart. If you do it in this life, your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. If you die in this life without making that confession genuinely, you will confess it someday in the end, and it'll be too late. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that is a wake-up call. It is a reminder. It is instructive. It is all of this. It has given us this real view of who the baby in the manger is. So, Father, I pray in the midst of all the stuff that goes on this season that we as your people would remember what's most important. And I pray for someone who is here who may not have ever come to the place of proclaiming that Christ is the Lord of their life and yielding their own agenda and their own will to him, as imperfectly as they might think that they're doing that. I pray you would bring them to that point today so they can have the joy of knowing that what you say here is completely true and that everything is destined toward this end. In Christ's name, amen.